morning, everyone. Speaking of binary, I can't resist saying this, but you know there are 10 types of people when it comes to binary. Those who get it and those who don't. All right, that's taking a while. Okay, maybe it's just too cold, or maybe that was just a fizzer. All right. Folks, today we're going to wrap up our series on Abraham. We've been spending the last few weeks going through the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis and seeing how God interacts with this man from so long ago. What I want us to do today is have a look at what happens to the promises that God had made to Abraham. We get to the end of Abraham's life and there is still so much more to come. The promises remain unfulfilled at the time that Abraham dies. So we're going to go on a bit of a very long journey, but a very quick journey through the entire Bible in about 20 minutes or so. Okay, it's a big ask, but the reason we're doing this is because the promises that God makes to Abraham actually are the backbone of all the Bible, of the whole Scripture. All our theology that we get from the Bible comes from knowing what happens between God and humans as God fulfills the promises that he made to Abraham. So it is a very critical and important story, and it's one that we need to be familiar with if we're to understand why God does particular things and how he goes about things. So let's pray as we start to consider the rest of the story of the promises that God made to Abraham. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the grand sweep of your plans. And Father, we ask that as we look into the scriptures that you've given us, we ask, Lord, that you'll give us insight into what you have done, what you have said, and how you have brought about fulfillment. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've kind of left things with Abraham and his son Isaac. Isaac is the heir of Abraham, the long-awaited heir that Abraham had been waiting for. If you remember, God had made three basic promises to Abraham, as we kind of saw with the kids' talk. God had promised Abraham land. He had also promised him descendants, and he had promised to make him a blessing to all nations. And his descendants would be a blessing to all nations. Those three promises are the backbone of what God does in the rest of the Bible. So we've got Isaac. God had promised Abraham many descendants, and although he has Ishmael, his main heir is Isaac. Isaac is the carrier of the promise. We get to the end of Abraham's life, and we look at what God has actually achieved so far in terms of delivering on his promises. Land. Well, Abraham owns a well near the city of Beersheba and a little plot of ground nearby with a tamarisk tree. It's not a lot. The rest of the land, it's still there. And then when Sarah, Abraham's wife, dies, Abraham purchases a plot of ground up in the mountains of Canaan, near the town of Hebron, and he buries his wife Sarah in that cave. And then when Abraham himself dies, both Ishmael and Isaac come together and bury Abraham in that cave as well. So in terms of the promises of land, at the end of Abraham's life, there's not a lot of fulfillment that's happened. There's just a small plot of ground and a burial cave. And if you think about it, a burial cave really doesn't, you know, say great things in terms of God delivering on these promises. But we do have Isaac, who is the carrier of the promises that God had made to Abraham. And so our focus then moves, as we read through Genesis, and I encourage you to have a read of it, our focus moves to Isaac. Now, Isaac himself doesn't really do very much. He kind of just stays around in the land. And he eventually marries and he has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Now, Esau's the eldest, Jacob is the youngest. Esau is a man's man, the hairy-chested kind of guy, whereas Jacob is the mummy's boy who stays back home and does some of the cooking. Jacob is also a very wily trickster, and he tricks Esau into giving him the birthright, which means Jacob will be the carrier of God's promises. Now, at this stage, we still don't have many descendants. We still don't have land. There's no blessing to the nations. But Jacob starts to have many, many sons. He has 12 in all. That's a big family. And those 12 sons become the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. They are the heads of the tribes of Israel. God eventually changes Jacob's name to Israel. And he's the one who gives his name to the people of God in the Old Testament. And so we start to see with Jacob's family, God is now starting to deliver on the descendants' promise. Eventually, Jacob and his sons go down to Egypt in order to survive a famine that's happened in Canaan. And while they're there in Egypt, they become prolific. There are many, many descendants very quickly. So many, in fact, that they grow pretty much to become an entire nation that the Egyptians feel threatened by. And so the Egyptians force the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, force them into slavery. Now, God comes to the nation of Israel while they are there in Egypt, to Abraham's descendants, and he rescues them at the great event, the Exodus. And he brings them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and in the desert, on the way back to the land that God had promised Abraham, God puts them together as a nation, a formal nation. And there in the desert at Mount Sinai, God gives Israel the law. Now, the law is really, really important. Really important, because it's basically God telling Israel how he wants them to live in the land. And we start to realize when we get the law that the whole purpose of the land is to provide an environment, to provide a context in which people can live according to God's ways. That's the purpose of the land. It's there, it's provided for God's people to live under God's rule in God's way. Now, the law does a few things. The land itself is a central consideration in the law. As we read through the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, we start to see exactly what life would be like in the land as God tells the Israelites, this is how you're to live and what you're to do. One of the things that God told Israel to do was to come together as a single nation at one particular place. And at that place would be God's presence. Now, initially, God's presence was housed in a tent, the tabernacle, which was carried around with the Israelites in the desert and eventually established in the land. But God said to Israel that you ought to come together as a single unified nation, and at this one place you ought to commemorate God's great acts. You're to remember his faithfulness. It's very important when we consider the grand promises that God has made to Abraham. You're to remember what God has done and also think about what God will do in the future. God said you're to come together as a national celebration to thank God for his provision within the land. And this was all to be done as one single unified nation. God also told Israel that they must obey his laws. Because if they did obey, blessing would follow. God would provide for their needs. They would continue to have many descendants. They would continue to hold the land that God had promised them. And so we would be well on the way to Israel being a blessing to all the nations. Because it was Israel who knew God amongst all the nations in the world. This one single nation, Israel, knew the one true God. And if they obeyed God, then they would be a beacon of light to other nations around about them. If they failed to obey, then God said that they would suffer the consequences. They would be cursed. they would no longer continue having descendants. They would be fighting disease. They would be fighting their enemies and losing on all fronts. And if their disobedience got to such a point where they actually turned their back on God and started to worship other gods, the gods of other nations, then God said that was a deal breaker. God would eject them from the land. He would exile them. He'd kick them out. Exile meant the end of God's dealings with Israel. So what happened? Well, Israel did come into the land. Under the leadership of Joshua, Israel conquered the land of Canaan, and they set up their society of Israel there in the land of Canaan under God's laws. And towards the end of Joshua, we read these words: "Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." At the end of the book of Joshua, all of God's plans are on track. God has given them land. He's made Abraham's descendants into a nation, many, many people. And here they are, given the land in order to become a blessing to all nations. But you flip over a few pages to the beginning of the book of Judges, and you actually see things go wrong very quickly. Israel doesn't obey God's law. They willfully disobey. They willingly serve other gods. They turn their back on the God who had rescued them from a terrible plight in Egypt, serving the Egyptians with forced labor. They turn their back on this God who had formed them into a nation, who had, in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, given them this land. He said, "No, we want other gods. We're going to worship these other gods from who knows where." And so the rest of the history of Israel is one of perennial failure. It's failure after failure after failure. God eventually gives the nation of Israel a king, King David, and his son Solomon. And this is actually a high point within the nation of Israel, because David and Solomon are actually able to steer God's people back to God. Solomon builds a temple to God, a permanent place where Israel can come together and worship God, commemorate his great acts, give him thanks and praise him and celebrate him as a single nation. It's a high point at that point. And yet, no sooner has Solomon done this, built this magnificent temple to this great and wonderful God, than we start reading of his failures, about how he allows his many wives to worship other gods, and he himself then starts building altars to other gods. Israel just fails at all points. And so eventually this unified nation that God had put together in the desert and given them the law, eventually they fracture, they crack apart, and they split into two: Israel, the kingdom of Israel up in the north, and the kingdom of Judah down in the south. And as you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you continually read at just how terrible the leaders of both kingdoms are. There's only a handful of good kings, and yet their goodness is not able to avert the disaster that is coming to the nation. The northern kingdom of Israel, based around the city of Samaria, is eventually destroyed by the Assyrians. And the kingdom of Judah down in the south, based around the city of Jerusalem, fares no better. A couple of hundred years later, they too fall to their enemies, the Babylonians. And so they are exiled from the land, ejected. The exile is a major catastrophe in the history of God's people, because It's the deal breaker. Exile means this relationship between God and Israel is off. It's gone. It is dead. And you're forced to wonder, what on earth is happening with these promises that God made to Abraham? Land, descendant, blessing to the nations. As you read the book of Ezekiel, one of the things God says to the people through the prophet Ezekiel is, it's because of you that my name is blasphemed among all the nations. Instead of being a blessing to all the nations, Israel is a source of blasphemy. The nations look at Israel and say, ha, look at their God. What a joke. We couldn't be further from the fulfillment of God's promises than the exile. But God, in his grace, in his faithfulness to the promises that he had made to Israel, to Abraham, brings a small remnant of the nation back into the land. And they start to rebuild. And this is a major thing. It starts off very small, but as soon as these people start trickling back into the land, we actually realize God is being faithful. He is delivering on his promises to Abraham. He hasn't reneged. Despite the disobedience of Abraham's descendants, God is still delivering on his promises. And so this small remnant that returns to Jerusalem start to rebuild the society that had been lost at the exile. They're back in the land. They start to build the temple. But there is one thing missing from this small fledgling society, and that is a king. A king like King David that God had given to the nation of Israel. And you know, they never did get a Davidic king. They never got a Davidic king, and they were never able to conquer all of the land except for a very brief period in the 2nd century BC. And yet even then, there was still no Davidic king on the throne of Israel. And so throughout this entire period, the post-exilic period as we call it, Israel is still looking forward to God fulfilling his promises, to God giving them the land, to God granting them descendants, to God making them a blessing to all nations. And yet we know, as we read through the history of other nations, that they look to the Jews, to the descendants of the kingdom of Judah, and they find them a weird people, a strange people. They ridicule them. And so here we have only a small remnant of the nation. Those who were descended from the northern kingdom, their descendants eventually become what we know from the New Testament as the Samaritans. And the descendants of the southern kingdom of Judah become what we know as the Jews. And these two peoples, which are really one part of one nation, are at loggerheads with each other. In the reading from John chapter 4, one of the things that it says is, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. There is evidence of the failure of God's people, of their disobedience. And God's people still have no king. Their kings are foreigners, Persians, Greeks, Romans. They're the ones who rule the people of God. And so throughout this post-exilic period, the nation, the people of God are looking forward to a king, to God giving them a king so that they can restore what they had once lost. And so in the first century, God does something very surprising. And this is the thing about God. He always delivers on his promises, but he always does it in a surprising way. The king did arrive, but he wasn't born in a palace. He was born out the back of an inn somewhere, out on the outskirts of Bethlehem. He wasn't in purple robes sitting on a throne. He was a tradie working with wood in Galilee. And yet this man is the focus of all God's promises to Abraham, Jesus. You see, Jesus comes to the nation of Israel. He's a Jew. He comes to the nation of Israel and he sees their failure. And so he comes in judgment. He says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent." He comes in judgment. When Jesus is finally crucified, the curtain in the temple is torn in two as a symbol that the old order of things is now gone. Jesus came to close down old Israel as it was known and start something new. All the miracles that Jesus does in John's Gospel point to him producing something new, bigger, and better than what we had in the Old Testament. And yet all still in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. In John chapter 2, Jesus declared that he himself was the temple. He was the place where people could come to God. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am truth, I am life. No one comes to the Father but by me." In John chapter 4, the chapter that we read, we see there the picture of the failed people of God as Jews and Samaritans who don't associate with each other. And Samaritans saying we must worship God on this mountain, and Jews saying we must worship God on the mountain in Jerusalem. It's all about land. Well, where do we go to be connected to God? In the Old Testament, you had to be in the land to be connected to God, and you had to go to the place God had specified, and that was Jerusalem. And in this conversation that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman, he makes an astounding claim. He says, "A day is coming when you will no longer worship on this mountain or that. Rather, you will worship in spirit and in truth." See, remember what the purpose of the land was. When God promised Abraham land, what was the purpose of it? It wasn't just simply so that Abraham and his descendants could have real estate. It was to provide a context and a means in which the people of God could interact with God. And Jesus says that that is now going to happen in the Spirit. And what is it that we read of those who believe in Jesus later in the New Testament? To those who believe in Jesus, God grants the Spirit. The land has been superseded by the Spirit. It's a bit like, you remember our old phones with the cord stuck to the wall? If you wanted to call someone, you had to go and stand by the wall, you know, that kind of thing. That's what the Old Testament promise was like, the land. We had to get there, okay? The land, the physical land, was given to Israel, and in order to be connected, they had to connected to God, they had to be in the land. It's like they were connected to the phone. But then along comes mobile phones. You no longer need to be connected to the wall in order to speak to someone. You can be wherever you are. You just need reception. The Spirit is just like that. The Spirit is granted to not just Jews, not just Samaritans, to people from every nation. Because the Spirit does not know boundaries. The Spirit is not confined to the land of Israel. When Jesus gathers his disciples together before he's taken up to heaven, he didn't say to them, go and make disciples of all nations and bring them back to the land. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. It's why Paul, in the New Testament, wherever he goes, he tries to set up a church. He doesn't send people back to the land. The Spirit of God knows no bounds. And the blessing that God had promised of Abraham, that his descendants would be a blessing, that blessing now flows to all people everywhere. Take a look around this building. Every one of us in this building is evidence that God delivered on his promises to Abraham. We are nowhere near the land of Canaan. We're not in Israel. We're on the other side of the globe. And we are connected to the God of Abraham. God has delivered on his promises. In John chapter 8, as Jesus interacts with the Jews of his generation, he says to them, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because he was making himself equal to God. What was Jesus saying? I'm the God who made those promises to Abraham. Here I am, delivering. What are some of the implications of this magnificent storyline? We've basically covered the entire Bible. What are some of the implications? People have written tomes and volumes of books on this. I just want to make three small points. Firstly, when you watch the news and you see news coming out of Israel, the modern day nation of Israel, don't think that the land of Israel is still important. It's been superseded. You do not need to be in the land of Israel to know God. God's Spirit is not confined to the borders of modern-day Israel. Israel today is just like any other nation in the world. It's just like Australia. It's like France or Greece or India, Brazil. Name any nation you want. The modern-day state of Israel is no different. The fact that it occupies the land where God's people once lived is irrelevant, because the Spirit of God is able to cross boundaries and borders and continents. We don't need the land of Israel anymore to be connected to God. Wherever we are in connection with God by His Spirit. That's why Paul commands that men everywhere lift up holy hands in prayer. Why? Because you don't need to be in Jerusalem. Wherever you are connected to God by His Spirit. And we are looking forward to a time when we will be in complete connection with God on the final day, when there will be nothing to hinder, nothing to affect our reception, as it were. Second point, Christians call each other brother and sister. We are the descendants of Abraham. We may not be physically, genetically descended from Abraham. The Jews are, we're not, but it is those who believe in Jesus who are the descendants of Abraham. It is by faith that Abraham is our father. You know, when John the Baptist was baptizing and the leaders of the Jewish nation came to him to hear what he had to say, they didn't want to be baptized. They said, hey, we're descendants of Abraham. And John the Baptist very famously replied, God can make stones into sons of Abraham. Well, God's made us children of Abraham through faith. We believe in the God of Abraham. We believe in the one who fulfilled all of God's promises to Abraham. We believe in Jesus. We have been blessed by the God of Abraham. Abraham has become our father by faith. This is our story. When you read the Bible, when you read the Old Testament, and you think to yourself, this is so foreign, this happened so long ago in such a faraway place, does it have any bearing on me? Yes. This is your history. This is our story as Christians. Third point. I hope as you consider the great promises that God had made to Abraham and just how he brings them about, how he fulfills them, that you can see with clarity just how central Jesus is. No Jesus, no fulfillment of promises. Jesus is everything in God's plans. Jesus is the one who brings us to God. Jesus is the one who fulfills these promises. I hope that as you read your Bible and as you consider this great plan that God has and how he delivers on it, you see the blazing glory of the Lord Jesus and you give thanks to the great God who didn't renege on his promises, who wasn't unfaithful like we are, but who was faithful to a T in giving us Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that you are faithful. We thank you that despite human unfaithfulness, you still persisted with us. We thank you, Lord, that you made those promises so long ago and you have delivered on them. We thank you so much for your Son, who is the fulfillment of all of those promises. And we thank you that we may now be connected to you, that we may know you through your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would make us thankful and never take for granted the great relationship and heritage that we have through Jesus, our Lord. Amen.